Give the Devil His Due. This is part 7. And in our last session, I concluded by reading a number of New Testament passages that I had read at the very beginning with the word or title devil in them. And you won't have to turn to them right now, I'll just refer to them quickly, where I had read the passage where it had devil or devils, and then substituted the word sin or lust to sin in each case. Just as a reminder, Ephesians 4, we're told neither give place to the devil. In other words, don't give place to sin. 2 Timothy 2 refers to people being taken captive by the devil or by sin. Hebrews 2, the devil has the power of death. And we know from other passages it is sin which has the power of death. James 4, resist the devil, or resist the lust of sin. 1 Peter 5, the devil will devour you. Well, sin has the power to devour you. I want to read this long passage in Romans 6 because here Paul speaks about the baptized Christian. He's speaking to people who have professed to believe in Jesus Christ, and this shows, or will show as you read it, what had the power, past tense here, over those to whom Paul is now writing who've been brought out from under that power. We'll begin in chapter 5. Most of you are quite familiar with that. It speaks of justification by faith. It says that death reigned after Adam's sin, and then it concludes, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. He's making the comparison between Adam, who brought sin into this race, and Jesus, who will remove it. And then he concludes this part of it. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And notice here the word reign. In verse 14 he says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. And then, of course, in verse 21, he says, sin hath reigned unto death. Now, reign signifies rulership. So you think of that as we read Romans 6, as he talks about that which reigns over people and had, in the past, reigned over them. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now some argue in favor of a devil who has a separate being in existence apart from man, on the ground that the devil is spoken of as a person. In other words, he is personified by being called Satan, the devil, he, referring to his, and so on, and therefore he must have a separate entity with life in himself. But notice here, in speaking of the change of the individual from the old life to the new life in Christ, he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. So there's something which belongs to us, which is crucified, which is put away, which is taken away, and here it's called our old man. It's personified. He goes on, for he that is dead is freed from sin. In other words, he who is dead in Christ by accepting the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Let not the lust to sin, or let not the devil reign, be the ruler in your mortal body. And that makes sense when we think of the term, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Resist the lust to sin, and you won't sin. He says in verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, is servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. And notice the personalizing of sin. You become the servants of sin. You make yourselves obedient unto him. To who? To sin. So sin is personalized as what? The ruler which rules over you when you turn yourself over to sin. He says you are even his servants. Whose servants? Not the devil. Sin's servants. But God be thanked that ye were servants of sin, past tense, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. So you're made free from the devil, from the lust of sin, by what? By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and becoming a servant of righteousness, a servant of Jesus. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here is that very definite, true theology. The wages of sin is death. Turn to Hebrews 2, and we read this before in verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, meaning Jesus, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, that is sin. So devil and sin can be, in most of these passages, made interchangeable. Both of them are called he and him and it. You are its servants, you are his servants, you are the devil's servants, you are sin's servants, and so on. So the argument that the devil must be a person because he is personalized by being called he and him is not valid. Because as we've seen here, that sin is called he and him also. There is an axiom in physics that things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. So we have seen that the devil and sin both have the power and the key to death. The devil and sin are both that which reigns in your mortal body if you turn to sin. The devil and sin are both that which you serve when you live in sin. And the devil and sin are both that which Jesus came to destroy, that which he died, that the devil, sin, might have an end in its reign in your mortal body. Now, before we leave the subject of servants and serving that which reigneth over you, turn to John 12. Jesus is telling of his coming death here. In verse 23, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verse 28, Father, glorify thy name, he ends his prayer. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from earth, shall draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. So his death was going to do what? Cast out the prince of this world. Turn to John 14. After further teaching to the disciples about what he was going to do, what was going to happen to him, and what would be accomplished, verse 29 and 30, and now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. Now he implies there that the, quote, prince of this world is going to triumph. He's coming, at least at that moment. Now, the prince of that world could have been, think with me for a moment, it could have been Pilate, who was the ruler, the prince in that world, in that Roman Empire. It could have been the chief priest, who was the ruler over Jerusalem and over the Israel people, or it could have been what? It could have been death. The prince of this world was going to take rulership over Jesus, at least temporarily. Now, let me ask you as I read this, and you think of what you know of the world, what rules over the world? Yes, I know the people say, well, the devil, Satan. What is the principle which rules over the world we've been just talking about? Sin and death is the ruler of this world. And we saw that sin was personified by calling him he and him. And if you don't think that sin and death rules over this world, then you haven't taken a good look at the world as it is. Everyone is going toward what? Death. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the phrase prince of this world, or the prince of, as he gives it here, could mean simply that which rules over men in this world. It doesn't have to be a separate entity with life in itself. Turn to John 16. Here he is telling them of the Holy Ghost which will come, or the Comforter. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. What do we read in verse 8? He will reprove the world of sin. He will judge sin. He will judge the prince of this world. And how does the Holy Ghost do that? Well, verse 13 and 14. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. In other words, the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, will teach you God's laws. He will teach you the right way. He will show you things to come. He will reveal to you sin, quote unquote, the prince of this world. He will show you the better way and place you under what? Place you under the rulership of Jesus Christ, and remove you as being, or from being, a servant of sin, a servant of the prince of this world. I know this, as I say, you have to read these passages over, because we have been taught, most of us, from infancy, and we hear on every side this doctrine that there is a great satanic being who is long-living and has power to affect your mind and heart. In other words, he comes from without and does this. And we have heard this to the extent that we have never heard, most of us, an argument against it. That same thing is true, and I went through this, and most of you did, on the doctrine of hell. We never heard an argument against it. We heard it in the churches, we read it in the magazines, we saw it in the movies, we read it in the newspaper, and everyone we ever talked to or read told us that most people, when they die, they go to hell, and the devil and his demons stick them with pitchforks forever and ever. And you believed it because that's all you ever heard. And when we begin to examine the scripture regarding Satan and the devil, we find that what we believe is what we have heard all of our lifetime, and we've never actually examined the scriptures to see if these things be so. All right, this thing which we serve, as we've just seen, is sin, is the devil, that evil principle in man's nature which takes rulership over man until he is what? Set free by Jesus Christ, set free from sin, set free from the devil. Turn to Ephesians 2, verse 1 and 2. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past, he is talking to people who have become Christians, believers, and he says, before that, in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And the fundamentalists all stop there and they say, see, they all served the devil, Satan had control over them before, which is true biblically, but it's not true in what they mean. But he says to these believers at Ephesus, you did in times past walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. But let's read verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation or our lives in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. What is the prince of the power of the air whom they formerly served? Well, the lusts of our flesh, the desires of the flesh, and of the mind. It's right in the passage. But most read only verses 1 and 2, and they do not read verse 3. Paul must have known here, when he wrote to the Ephesians, what James knew when James wrote in the first chapter, verse 14 and 15, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And that is what Jesus meant when he wrote or taught in Mark 7, in verse 15, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. Verse 20 through 23. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Now think with me for a moment, what do the enemies and the corruptors of Israel use against us? And you say, well, they use liquor and they use pornography and they use all sorts of enticing things that entice us. What are they enticing? They are enticing the devil in us, the lust to sin within us. If that did not exist, if we resisted that, if we accepted Jesus' rule and rulership instead of the rule and rulership of the devil within us, they would make no headway with all of the things that they present before us. They have to entice that thing which is within us, which then defiles us. Now, what that would mean to some extent is all of these people who are working against us in the nations of Israel would find themselves literally unable to make a living, because most of them make their living giving us, selling us, or getting us to buy that which entices the lust that is within us. You put the devil within us under control, and then they have no control over us. There is not some great omnipotent or omniscient devil that comes against us that we can not resist. There's an old saying, we are our own worst enemy. And God willing, if I have a little time next time, I'm going to read through the Bible. And if I don't, you should do it. You'll find that every time that Israel was in sin and iniquity, God sent a prophet to them, and he accused who? The devil or Satan or their enemies? No, he never did. He always accused the people themselves, Israel, or he named the person. They were always personally responsible for their own sin. That is why David prayed in Psalm 51, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults." Turn back to Psalm 51. David had sinned, had committed the sin of adultery. And here are some of the things he said. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." Verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." No excuse from David that the devil made me do it, or that someone else had come and enticed him. David said, "No, I transgress. God forgive me." So I think to a great extent we'll find that one of the problems ministers have in bringing about true repentance in Israel today, even though many of them do preach to some extent out of the law and try to convict people of sin, they still leave this omniscient spirit being off here as the cause of their sin, instead of laying the cause where it is, right in your own corrupt minds and hearts. If we realize what we are, then it is easy for us to understand why God tells us we are the ones who must turn. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4. In verse 3, he says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Who is the God of this world? The lust to sin in the flesh blinds people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is that which is in man which blinds us. It is not some devil or Satan casting a spell on us. And if you believe and teach that there is some great Satan who does all of this and who is cause of all of these evil and wicked things which happen, what does that do with God's omnipotence and Jesus' statement that he had been given all power in heaven and in earth? Of course, you know what it does? It destroys it. What blinds men? Well, their sin nature. And who gave men their sin nature? God, the Creator. You know, in the ultimate, in the finality here, do you realize what we're talking about? We're talking about the sovereignty of God. We're talking about whether there is one God or many gods. In the final analysis, the truth that must come out is that there is one God. He has made us as we are, with what we might call a fault, but God did it deliberately. Now, someone gave me a book here yesterday, which I've not read, but I want to show it to you just as a demonstration. This is a fairly new book. It's called World Mythology, and it covers from the past to the present, and it covers, I believe, in looking through it, all of the civilizations and peoples of the earth. And it is a little astounding just to page through something like this and look at the pictures of what? You know what those are pictures of? Those are pictures of gods. People actually worship those little statues, those pieces of stone, those carvings of ivory, those moldings of gold. They gave them names. They ascribed to them powers. They had great long stories, which we today call mythology, that they believed. And most of the world still believes this kind of a thing. And they have gods for everything. They have gods for creation, for disasters, for earthquakes, for weather. They have gods which control the wind and the sea. They have gods that give them crops or destroy their crops. They have gods of wars and peace. They have gods which give life and health. They have gods which give disease and death. They have gods which give children. They have gods which give wealth and poverty. Where do all of these come from? They come from within men's minds. These are no gods. That's what the Bible calls them. They are things which men make up in their hearts and minds and teach them to other men. And as you read this, you'll find there is one reason for all this that runs through all of these things. Some of you who know past or ancient history will recognize this. That the stories taught by the priests about gods were designed to do one thing. Place the people in subjection to the priests. You follow me? The story always has the same ending. Here are all of these gods. I, the priest, have contact with them. I know how to talk to them. I will get messages from them. I will offer sacrifices unto them to take away their wrath, or I will pray to them to give you good things. What do you have to do? You have to give me your money, your allegiance, your obedience to my command. And the history of the world is literally the history of people in captivity to men who taught them false stories about gods. Now, I'll transpose that just a little over to the modern age. What do we have? Does the devil serve that same purpose? He does. I am the priest. I have contact with God. There is a raging being out here who will destroy you unless I intervene with God and save you. If you will obey me, I will see that the devil will not hurt you. If you will not obey me, then you're going to go to this place where the devil lives, and you're going to be tortured forever and ever. What is the result? Whole nations and whole peoples come under the sway of a priesthood which teaches the existence of a God that does not exist. Now, the fact that they taught that there were scores of gods or hundreds of gods in other places, whereas now what passes for Christianity seems to preach only two gods, the good one and the bad one, the principle is still the same. The result is still the same. People come under bondage under a priesthood. Now, in Christendom, of course, the clergy counts all of this in Bible phraseology. And they do use the name of Jesus Christ, the God of creation, the God of this Bible, but their theme is still the same. You must come and do what I say, otherwise you will be turned over to this devil, and in hell he will torment you for eternity. I am the only one who can save you. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, to a great extent, especially in other countries, rules over all the colored of the earth, wherever they can operate, with this doctrine, the teaching of a non-existent God who has power to hurt people. Now turn back with me to Exodus. Can you imagine what the world would be like and what our people would be like if they were taught and actually believed there is only one God and all power is given into His hand, and we can turn directly to Him for help, for sustenance, and for deliverance from ourselves? Turn back to Exodus, because God here is going to release Israel from an Egyptian bondage. Exodus 12 is the giving of the Passover, which of course was a type of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which is the atonement and the salvation from our sins. Then in verse 11 and 12, "And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste, it is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Now in the margin it says it could have been translated prince, but it is the same Hebrew word which is translated God or gods, usually plural, in many other places. So when God destroyed the firstborn of the ruling class in Egypt, God destroyed the power of what? The gods of Egypt. He destroyed men, and the result was he destroyed the gods. Turn to Exodus 20. You know the Ten Commandments. "And God speak all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." First commandment. In Exodus 23, still in the covenant that God gave at the mount, verse 13, "And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth." Verse 23 and 24, "For mine angel shall go before thee, and bring thee into the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them, and quite break down their images." Verse 32 and 33, "Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee." And if you look up the plural gods in your concordance and read it, you will find that Israel served other gods, always and forever bowing down and serving or worshiping other gods, and the result was always the same: conquest and servitude under other people. Whenever Israel got into their minds and hearts that there was some other god or gods other than Jehovah, they were then taken captive by other people. Turn to Jeremiah 5. The prophet was sent to Israel while they were in sin and iniquity. "Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it." And he goes on condemning them for being a sin-filled people. Verse 7, "How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me, and sworn by them that are no gods. When I had fed them to the full, they then committed adultery, and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses." Verse 15, "Lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. It is a mighty nation, it is an ancient nation, a nation whose language thou knowest not, neither understandest what they say. Their quiver is an open sepulchre, they are all mighty men, and they shall eat up thine harvest, and thy bread, which thy sons and thy daughters shall eat. They shall eat up thy flocks and thine herds, they shall eat up thy vines and thy fig trees, they shall impoverish thy fenced cities, wherein thou trustedest, with the sword. Nevertheless, in those days, saith the Lord, I will not make a full end with you, and it shall come to pass, when ye shall say, Wherefore doeth the Lord our God all these things unto us?" In other words, when this happens to you, and then you ask, "Why has God done this?" "Then shalt thou answer them, Like as ye have forsaken me, and served strange gods in your land, so shall ye serve strangers in a land that is not yours. Israel, you went to serve other gods, so therefore I'm going to make you serve other people." Verse 23, "But this people hath a revolting and rebellious heart, they are revolted and gone. Neither say they in their heart, Let us now fear the Lord our God, that giveth rain, both the former and the latter, in his season. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest." And I should make a comment here, especially for you people, because some of you may think I am belaboring the point a little, because this may not mean as much to you folks who have been in the identity movement for a long time as it does to people who are just hearing this truth. Most of the churches hear much more preaching about the devil and hell and his power than you do. Many of them are frightened all of the time. In fact, some Baptist churches preach a sermon every week, which has in it the call to come down to the altar or else you are going to hell and live under the devil forever and ever. What is the devil? The devil is another god who has another kingdom in which you will be put if you don't obey the priest. You follow me? They are teaching the existence of another god under the guise of teaching the God of the Bible. They frighten the people. They make them fear not God Almighty, but the devil. Now, that hasn't happened to you people. You perhaps don't realize it, how much this goes on in other churches. A few weeks ago, in fact, the week after I started this series, I had the radio on in my car, and I heard a local preacher who is on the radio here every day beginning a series titled The Devil and His Kingdom. And this has gone on for weeks, telling about how the devil rules over you, the devil rules over someone else, the devil rules over kingdoms, the devil rules over hell, and on and on and on, building up what? Another god which does not exist. Making Israel fear what? Fear the devil. And that's why he says here, he says, they don't say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God that giveth rain. No, they fear the devil. This is not true in identity churches. So perhaps some of you who've been in identity churches for a long time do not realize that many of our Israel people are literally under bondage of a religious system because they have been taught to fear being placed in the hands of an evil, wicked God if they don't obey that religious system. Now, that's literally what God said here at the end of this. He says in verse 29, shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule, the margin says, take into their hands rule by their means. By what? The priests take control of the people by the false teaching. And I'm ashamed to read the next verse. And my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? It is true today that God's people in Israel allow the grossest iniquities and sins in their lands because they have been taught by the people, well, Jesus put away the law. In other words, they're prophesying falsely. They are told that God will curse you if you oppose a Jew. The result is that Jewish con men, swindlers, stock manipulators, land fraud artists, and Jewish destroyers of our race and our culture have taken control of our society and even our government. Because why? Because the priests say, God will curse you if you do anything against the Jews. The prophets prophesy falsely. What will God do with you if you do anything against the Jews? He'll send you to hell and put you in the clutches of the devil, and the devil will torment you forever and ever. That fear is on millions of our people. If they knew that God alone exists and God was a merciful God, they would not fear going to hell. Why do they fear going to hell? Because they fear the existence of a devil called Satan who has power to bring pain upon them for millenniums and millenniums and ages and ages. Now, I had an experience here some time ago which will prove this, and I'll tell it real quickly. I attended a meeting over on the west side where Brother Ray Capp was showing a film. I had opened the meeting in prayer and closed it, and as I left, a couple followed me out in the parking lot. They asked me some questions about what kind of a secret organization were we. She said, I've gone to other places and they talk all about the Bible, but then when they finally get down to it, they say the Jews aren't Israelites. That seems to be their main message. And I said, well, we're not secret. I said, I have a church over in Scottsdale and a radio ministry. No one is hiding anything. It's just that we know that the Jews are Antichrist and they are not the Israel people. They're not God's chosen people. And when I said this, this man and his wife physically backed up away from me about 5 or 6 feet and let out a very audible gasp and says, oh, you're going to hell if you say that about the Jews. You think this fear of the devil and hell is not a control mechanism? It is. It causes our people to allow things to take place in the land that would not take place if they knew the truth about the devil and about hell. They actually were afraid of what? Were they afraid of God, what God would do per se? They were afraid God would turn them over to the devil. That's what they were afraid of. We talked for a few moments and it was obvious. I could get nowhere with them with any kind of truth, with any kind of facts, because they were afraid of going to hell. And of course the devil doctrine is in it. Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, God willing, next week I'm going to go into the casting out of devils or demons and show you the truth of that, and I pray that the truth of God's Word will teach us one thing. There is one God and one God alone. There is no other. Give the devil his due. This is part 8, and God willing, this will be the conclusion. And I hope and pray that I can assemble enough information here in this, what is somewhat of a summary, that you'll understand some of my conclusions, and then perhaps you will or may have to go back and listen to the whole series over again, because this study of the devil, all the way from Genesis to Revelation, has revealed many things which I think some of you had suspected but perhaps had not recognized as truth until we actually got in it. For a few minutes here, I'm going to consider the casting out of devils as recorded in the Scripture, because regardless of one's belief as to the existence of a great devil or a great Satan, there seem to be instances in the New Testament where there are such things as evil spirits or demons which are cast out of individuals by Jesus and his disciples. So we'll read that a representative of those things, Matthew 4, verses 23 and 24. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. Now, in passing, I should mention that lunatic means they were made crazy by the effect of the moon. So apparently some had devils and some were made crazy by the effect of the moon. If you believe one, you might as well believe the other also. Turn to Matthew 8 and verse 16. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. One more here, and these are similar to many. Matthew 9, verses 32 and 33. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil, and when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so.